Capital Program, Friday, January the 22nd. Dr. Oliver speaking.
God is spirit. Let us worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us read responsively selection 102. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord.
Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem.
Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes of the Lord go up unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.
Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy house.
For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within thee.
Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good.
O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods.
O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we beseech thee with thy gracious favor to behold our universities, colleges, and schools, that knowledge may be increased among us, and all good learning flourish and abound. Bless all who teach and all who learn, and grant that in humility of heart they may ever look unto thee, who art the foundation of all wisdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God will raise all bad walls men have raised. If that sounds curious, it is because of an etymological fault by which two words with opposite meanings have come to sound alike. To overcome this problem, we must rephrase. God will destroy all bad walls men have erected. Good and bad, when used of walls, must mean the motives of those who build them and the purposes they serve in human life. This leads us to our first major consideration. The walls men build reflect the kind of men they are. In ancient times, the building of immense walls around towns and villages was a major system of survival. Students of archaeology do not have to be reminded that the major surviving features of ancient cities are their walls. Much of the social, political, economic, and military history of many a long-defunct city can be written by men who can read the meaning of its walls. Today we want to try to read the meaning of some of man's concrete and ideological walls. All around us, there are walls which reflect bad motives and serve no good purpose. Greed builds exclusive walls, barriers which are intended to circumscribe what is mine. These walls may be huge masonry structures protecting large personal wealth, or the tender arms of a small child who has just become conscious of a sense of personal property. There is a relationship between persons and things, but too often man belittles himself by walling himself in with his possessions. Powerful men build walls to restrict inordinately what should be free. This can be an invisible iron or bamboo curtain, or conglomerate of concrete and steel, such as separates those who are free from those who want to be free. I have seen people on both sides of the Berlin Wall and can tell you that the biggest difference between them is not personal wealth, but personal and political freedom. Guilt builds walls through which no light can pass and through which no eye can see. Pride builds walls, if for no other reason than to see who can build the highest, thickest, and most ornate structure. Hatred and prejudice build the worst walls, for they exist first and foremost in the human mind and reflect a perverted sense of human values. They mistake color for worth, cleanliness for godliness, literacy for goodness. Realistic experience in the human race has alerted responsible men that some walls are necessary and thus good. Good walls are built from good motives and for good ends. Such are the walls of a house which provide warmth and privacy to the basic human institution, the family. Such are the walls which protect the honestly gained wealth of men from the designs of those who would do anything to lay hands upon it. Good walls protect the young and innocent. They enshrine the transcendent and ennoble the saintly. Many a walled city of Europe still stands as testimony to the desire of well-intentioned men to protect their own lives and fortunes, as well as those of their families and friends. The values men teach their children are good walls which protect them from complacency and irresponsibility. Most walls, by type, however, are ambiguous. That is, they defy classification as good or bad. Paul Tillich, in the third volume of his Systematic Theology, has emphasized the grandiose ambiguity of human life and cultural institutions. This ambiguity is reflected in the fact that most walls, as types, are problematic. Some of the walls around the colleges which constitute Oxford University are topped with broken bits of glass. The Oxonians are not quite sure whether these walls exist to keep the students in or the townspeople out. Perhaps both. Prison walls are necessary, but not always good. They often hold innocent men among the guilty. Too often they simply hold men and do not seek to rehabilitate them. Much too often they hold in political prisoners whose cause was good. The old rabbis had a charge to build a fence around the law. That is, to develop minor precepts to protect the law from men. Their good intentions built a wall of legalism in which the law became a mediator between God and men. Such a wall is ambiguous, for Jews and Christians differ in their appraisals of it. Theological walls are ambiguous, if not bad, built to preserve the faith or more often some select group of the faithful. They in fact divide the world communion of Christians. The problem is greater than that, for Christianity itself is one of the walls which divides the human family into religious camps. A world where men get their strength from spiritual sources which they interpret to be different will always be a divided world. A second consideration, God's ultimate intention for man involves raising most of the walls men have built, as well as overcoming the wall of human finitude. There is a lesson for us in the poem of Robert Frost entitled Mending Wall. Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out, and to whom I was like to give offense. The strongest line of the poem is this: something there is that does not love a wall, that wants it down. This truth can be put theologically in two affirmations. God's act of grace places all men on an equal basis before Him because it removes walls of religious exclusivism. This is the Pauline gospel. Remember Romans 10, 11 through 13. The scripture says, "No one who believes in Him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bestows His riches upon all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." The most famous and powerful of all Pauline statements about the removal of this barrier of exclusivism occurs in Ephesians 2. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Any institution which regards itself as the sole medium of this grace to the world stands in the danger of having raised another wall of exclusivism. Hence the ambiguity of modern Christianity. This paradox of the modern church is the reason that the church must always keep open the channels of self-criticism. God's act of grace, appropriated in faith, makes the wall of human finitude transparent to the reality of the transcendent God. One ambiguous wall in our experience is that of human finitude, the barrier by which man's knowledge of himself and reality is partial. Evidence of its existence is the degree of despair and honest doubt among all well-intentioned men. Through what in Christian theology is called the revelation of God in Christ, we as creatures of faith are able to transcend the limitations of human finitude and thus to see that we are created and sustained by the grace of God. We may say then that God breaks through rather than breaks down this wall. For the wall does not thereby cease to exist. It rather becomes transparent to the reality of the transcendent God. We might say opaque rather than transcendent, or translucent rather than transcendent, for God is both hidden and revealed in the act of grace. This revelation must be appropriated in faith. Faith is concerned with the meaning of life. It can be defined as the acceptance of the clarification of creation given in grace. We confess God as Creator and Redeemer. These names are symbols by which we affirm our relationship to total reality. Too often we separate creation and redemption into compartments. The truth is that the Christian understanding of redemption is the awareness that life is a gift of God. The world is the created world, and all our possibilities for well-being are His gifts to us. To use the language of existence, authentic life is the awareness that all life is a gift. As Tillich puts it, faith is accepting acceptance. The distinctive feature of the life of faith is gratitude. That is a spirit of hope in the face of life's ambiguity. Christian faith is not essentially a knowledge which others do not have, but the conviction of the meaningfulness of life in an ambiguous world, which ambiguity derives from the wall of human finitude. We reflect this wall of finitude by the erection of concrete and ideological walls which inordinately divide men. When we affirm the intention of God in creation and redemption, we share in the destruction of all such walls and thus transcend the wall of our own finitude. All this can be said better poetically, as has been done by a theological student in another seminary. I quote from only part of his lengthy poem. A wall parts God and man, built of man's own doing, from time immeasurable. The barricade grows brick by brick. Each moment we deny God to be God. I grant a thing God's office, a block, a stone embedded. You exact of me His place, I yield. And yet another stone. The barrier idle stands, endless, though made with hands. God acts, dissolve the wall. His will, in love, the Creator seeks the sound of His word to Himself. He wants not in Himself, but wills our culmination. I, in small freedom, abolish God for myself, imprison myself in idolatry, fall far short of human wholeness, the intent of our birth, God's design in our fabric. God acts, not destroying our will, that we unreined may accept His reign, thus be loose of evil, embraced in communion. I've not earned this. Thoughts, deed, faith are nothing, are sin when warped as salvation for me. God alone has done it, not man. God in wisdom, power, and love has done it. God acts, meeting man mediately. His power, love, truth, impressed through some ones and some things, though nebulously, ambiguously, save only in Jesus Christ. Climb my wall, I cannot. Jesus, God in Christ, scale these stones in my stead. Divine disclosure came through Him, as light through clear crystal, yet God remained God. Let us pray. Almighty God, whom we approach without pride, and before whom we humble ourselves without despair, fill our hearts with the love of every human being, and our minds with the love of truth. And in the recognition that all life is a gift, may we live our lives in gratitude through Jesus Christ.